It says that woe be to those who preach you a wrong gospel, for they shall receive double damnation. So that kind of gives you a very good idea, a word like this proceeding from Jesus, and how weighty and how not to be taken lightly, how serious the call is to serve his people, to serve his, to feed his sheep, to lead the flock. So I take this not just as a matter of my utmost privilege, the utmost privilege, but also a time of solemnness, a time of reflection and humbleness too, because it's daunting, all right? In fact, it's impossible. So again, this is another aspect of my life I feel at this time where faith, my journey of faith with the Lord will have to be taken to the next level, as they say. And definitely I've felt it more now in recent days than I've ever felt it before. But I'd like to thank the Lord and also testify that it's been an internal progression in my life, all right? I know that in the externalities of life, there's so much room to be concerned, you know, with a new family, you know, with finances, with career, 5 years into corporate world, you know, and so there are many reasons from the externality of life to be very, to be panicked, perhaps to be fearful even. But I have to testify to you that the Lord has been doing a far greater work internally, I believe, enough to steady me and to be calm and to hold my nerve, as they say. And that this progression into full-time, which I suppose will be happening around the bend, has been smooth, I would say. It's smooth. I mean, when Pastor Ruan was here about 2 weeks ago, he spoke something to me personally, and I think he spoke as well publicly about my foray into the full-time. And the thing that he was sharing with us personally was, you know, he was envisioning certain things that will happen in my life. And the thing about it is that when he announced it publicly and when he shared with us personally, it wasn't news to me. It wasn't news to us. My family can testify of this, that whatever he was that he said was essentially affirming what has already been going on in my life. All right, it's not to say that, you know, as I said then, as he said those things personally and publicly, that I was shocked, I was amazed. It was more of a confirmation and affirmation of where I already was and what I was already doing. So I suppose this year will be just making, you know, sealing the deal, as it says, or, you know, putting ink to the contract. But there's no such thing, but that's just a matter of saying. So I'm grateful, I'm thankful, I'm looking forward to this new phase of my life with my family, with how this will look. There are some adjustments to be made for sure in lifestyle, in priorities, but I embrace it, I look forward to it, and again, like I said, there's a sense of even trembling that comes along with it, and we'll see where this goes. So thank you for those of you who know me, those of you who have seen me grown over the years. I think I suppose this will mean far more to you because you know my life and my history. As for some of you who only just know me recently, well, this is where I'm at. This is where we are, and I look forward to the many years ahead where we can grow together. And speaking of which, kind of drawing our attention back to what Pastor Wong was saying earlier about us being the body of Christ. You know, if we are the body of Christ, then there must be something that connects us to all together. And that is quite literally, quite figuratively and literally the head. The body doesn't look completely different from the head. It can't. It's just unnatural. It's abnormal. If you find in the physical body somebody's head and body looking so dissimilar, you know that there is something very wrong. I mean, for instance, you can't have a Chinese head and face and yet have a European body. You know, I can't be having my Chinese head and then I'm having Eric's body, for instance. It has to look the same. It has to be in proportion, is what I'm saying. And there is a unity. There is a similarity. I can't have an Indian head and then have a Chinese body. You know, I'm Indian throughout, I'm Chinese throughout, I'm Japanese throughout, I'm Caucasian throughout. So, and that's just on the external. Now I'm talking about things internally, where, you know, we say that we gather together and we are unified by this one banner under Jesus. And so if, what does that mean? What does that mean when we say that we are gathered together and it's Jesus that unifies us? In fact, even in prayer, it's what unifies us. I mean, Jesus is what unifies us, and we do so in the form of worship. We do so in the form of prayer. We do so even in the listening of the word. Maybe even in the preaching of the word, we share that. But in the end, it's Jesus that unifies us together. But what does that actually mean? Well, think of it this way, if I could. You know, Jesus is not, he's not the kind of person or the friend that we all have in common that is just a friend. I don't know if you've ever bumped into somebody, a stranger before, and then you mention something like, you know, I know this guy named James, and then this stranger says, hey, I know that person too, and then immediately you start sharing with each other this stranger that, yeah, we know James. I know James. And so suddenly we have something in common. We have this mutual friend that we know, and so that kind of connects us, and the relationship kind of takes on from there. But this isn't, our association with Jesus and with one another isn't that kind of like, oh, you know him too. It isn't like that. It isn't James, you know, Jesus isn't a James. Jesus isn't a James that, you know, or, you know, you just know superficially. This is Jesus Christ, your King. All right, this is Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, your closest friend, the one who knows your deepest, darkest, and brightest secret. All right, this is the God, this is the Christ that knows you through and through. All right, this is the person that you commune with. This is the person that you speak to in secret. This is the person where you confess the worst things in your life imaginable that you wouldn't even dare sharing it with one person. All right, so imagine that vulnerability. Imagine that openness. Imagine that honestness, yeah. All right, and all of a sudden, here we are, we're in church, and all of us agree to the fact that we are gathered under this one banner, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we are all, in a sense, almost agreeing, like, you know, hey, this allows us the opportunity to be free, to be open, to be vulnerable with one another in our lives. Because Jesus is no longer a James, because Jesus is your Lord and Savior. You are, so just by the fact that if I was to meet with you and say that, hey, I know Jesus, you know Jesus too? You know, that brings a sense of, it should bring a sense of awe, is what I'm saying. It's not like me saying that you know James as well. I'm like, oh yeah. It's not that. It's not to be taken lightly. Your association with Jesus, you saying that you know who Jesus is and Jesus knows you, is a very, very big statement. Okay? It's not a statement to be taken lightly. It's not to be equated with, oh, I know this guy James from office and work. He and I used to work together for 3 years and then he left. That's not the kind of person and association you have with Jesus. It's not to be the same with James. This is you saying that, hey, you know, this is the person who really knows me through and through. This is the person who loves me, convicts me of the deepest, darkest sin in my life. And then somebody else looks at you and says, hey, I know Jesus too. So immediately there is a weight, you know, there's a weight, there's a vulnerability. You are open, you're dismantled, you should be dismantled with one another. But sad to say, in churches nowadays, and perhaps in a little bit in this church too, Jesus is still like James to many of us. Or the way we kind of treat him, Jesus is still like James. Like, oh, he's just one of those people that we know. But if we truly knew, if Jesus was truly a flesh and blood human being that lived now here amongst us, let's just say that, we won't be so quick to say that, yeah, Jesus knows me, I don't know Jesus, because that's a very big statement. That means at any point in time, perhaps in a time of fellowship, in a time of prayer, Jesus could point things out in us, in a public space, about our deepest, darkest sin. That's what could happen, right? Because Jesus is our best friend. Jesus is the person who knows us through and through. And he's got the right to say whatever he wants. And we want, if we are truly Christians, as Christians ought to be, we welcome that. We want that. We want him to speak to our lives. So what is it that binds us together in Jesus? But what does that mean? You know, how does that look like? There are masses, there are people who go to church by masses today, and people walk in and walk out without knowing each other. And they could go to the church for the last 3 to 5 years, and yet they still don't know each other. They don't even recognize their faces. They don't even know who one another is. No clue, no nothing. And yet we say we are unified by Jesus. So it is almost as though Jesus has become this mass product, has become this product. It's like, oh, are you a Windows user or are you a Mac user? You know, he's kind of like equated with that kind of frivolousness, with that kind of disrespect, if I should say. He's no longer taken as serious. It's just so easy for people to slap the brand name of Jesus and say, we are all united under this banner. It's no different now than going to, like, you know, an Apple convention where they released a new iPhone, they released a new Mac. You know, it's that kind of a thing. We're just a bunch of people, and we can go to these conventions, right? And all of us have this one thing in common. We all use Mac. We all use Windows. So Windows is having an exhibition on Hall 3, and then Apple is having an exhibition in Hall 5. And then Hall 6 is the exhibition of Jesus. So you know what I'm saying? That we are going to church like as though we are going to these conventions. It's like a bunch of people going, you know, and appreciating the new product that that Apple is launching, that Windows is launching, that Jesus is, through this preacher, is speaking today. But yet, people who go into these conferences, to these conventions, they don't go in there knowing each other. They have no idea, right? They're just going there because they're there to learn about the new technology and a new release that's coming. So that's how we treat Jesus. And yet we go into church and we say we're unified by Christ, and yet it's no different from walking into a convention, right? It's no different from walking to an exhibition hall. But I ask you this now, and now that the fact that I've just given you an example, is that how church ought to look like? Is that how you think church ought to be? And mind you, we are called the body, and we are united under that one head. So how is it that on row A from row Z, the understanding, the knowledge of who Jesus is can be so, so far apart when it is that one Christ, is that one head, and we are that one body? So which leads me to speak today. I think I should go to the Psalms. I was thinking of going to John, but I think for the sake of where I'm leading this sermon here today, let's go to Psalm 51. Turn the Bibles to Psalm 51, and I'm sure most of you, if I hope all of you, know what that is. It is basically David's repentance upon his exposure by the prophet Nathan of his sin with Bathsheba. So Lord, I ask that you bless the reading of your word, the giving of your word, that my God, we will be edified, we'll be lifted, and that truth will be found in our lives, Lord, not just in our mouths. That truly, Father, we become the very thing which we preach. We become the message in itself. So we bless you. We honor you. We dedicate this time into your hands. And that, God, that even as much as I am the speaker, I'm also listening and waiting for every step of the way. And to you. So I submit myself with all of my functions, all my mind, all my heart, all my spirit to you this moment. We bless you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the verse that I want you to cast your eyes on in Psalm 51 is, give me a moment here. In verse 6. So behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. So when we say we are united under Jesus, what does that mean? All right, Jesus is many things, by the way. All right, Jesus cannot be encapsulated with one word. You can't just say that God is love and that's it. That's how and the only way to describe Him. There are so many ways. Alright? In fact, there are not enough ways. There simply isn't enough ways or enough words to describe who God is. Who Jesus is. He is love, He is mercy, He is grace, He is patient, He is kind, He is loving kindness, He is truth. He is so many things. So many of these wonderful, orderly values. And that's how our lives are to be molded, to be shaped by those said values. You know, Jesus is just not Jesus and that's it. Who is Jesus? I mean, if you're going to tell a non-Christian of who Jesus is, the number one thing is, you know, God is love. Jesus is love. That's the one thing that we ascribe to Jesus, and rightly so, especially in a time of trying to enlighten somebody of who Jesus is. If ever somebody were to come up to you and ask, who is Jesus? And you were, in your attempt, perhaps to even evangelize, you want to associate as many values as you can. Am I right? You can't just say, oh, Jesus is my best friend. Oh, Jesus is someone I know. Jesus is the most holy being. Okay. You know, if you said that to whoever was asking, he or she would be staring at you like, okay, and? You know, there's more. And perhaps you'll be willing to give more, and you should, to describe who Jesus is. And so I think not considering who Jesus is and not being very clear about that brings about a very disjointed thing, brings about a very fragmented kind of a church. If we as a church don't understand who Jesus is and what His core values are, and that is, worse still, if it's not found in our lives, then you'll find church can be very disorderly. All right, the person sitting in row A and the person sitting in row Z are as far apart physically as they are spiritually and in their knowledge of who God is. One person understands God this way, another person understands God a totally different way, which is not a correct way. So it's very important that we know who Jesus is and we are unified under that banner. And one of the things, okay, and I stress, one of the things that I want to highlight today is that Jesus is truth. All right, Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, which we will read in a moment. One of the biggest challenges of my life when I, in the early days of understanding of the call of God in my life and the ability to preach, was always this constant and still abiding conviction and challenge that whenever I'm up here speaking, I desire that whatever it is that I'm speaking is not only a representation, an example of the life I'm living, but if not just that, the other part is that if what I am preaching, I want to be what I am preaching. All right, meaning to say, there will be certain times where I believe that there are certain things that are real in me as I'm preaching them, but there are other times they're not fully realized in my life and I desire to be. And that conviction has been with me ever since. All right, to be up here, to be preaching, teaching the truth is a challenge for me, not because it's... it's intellectually challenging, or that I find it difficult to find the words. I don't think that's the biggest challenge. Those are obstacles, you can say, but the biggest thing is to always be challenged to know whether or not are you and what you are preaching the same thing? Are you the very thing in yourself? Are you the very testimony of the word that you are preaching? That's always been my challenge. That's always, and I hope will be the tension that I live with here on earth, at least for, may I say, forever. And truth, as I want to speak today about who Jesus is, about what the Holy Spirit represents, is not a matter of knowing your theology correctly. That's part of it. All right, this is not a matter of reading your scriptures and memorizing them and remembering what's where. That's all part of the pursuit of truth And one of the key signs, one of the important signs of a new birth is basically when a person has a desire and a pursuit. All right, I'm very specific about these two words, desire and pursuit of truth, to the point that you are also able to teach it. All right, I like this quote by Tozer when he said that simply believing in something is not enough. I know I was reading something by him recently, and he was saying how the church agrees doctrinally and theologically that the Holy Spirit is so important and such, but they don't believe it strong enough to the point in order to teach it. So this is what he wrote, and I wrote this down and said, what you don't believe strongly enough to teach doesn't do you any good. Okay? Now this wasn't his main point, it was just one of those things that he was writing, but then it kind of caught my attention and said, what you don't believe strongly enough to teach doesn't do you any good. So what does he mean by that, and why did it catch my attention? Is simply because we say we believe many things, you know, especially with Jesus. Yeah, we believe he is the Savior, we believe he's God, we believe he's King. We say all these things. But if we don't believe it strong enough to the point we can't teach that, then I sincerely doubt whether or not you truly believe that he is your God and King, because you need to be able to flesh that out. You need to be able to flesh that idea out. What does it mean when you say that God is your King and God is your Savior? All right, what do you mean by that? He's your King, how? He is your Savior, how? What? What has he saved you from? How is he Lord over your lives? You have to be able to explain, you have to be able to describe how the Lord is truly Lord over your lives. There must be situations and events in your life, in your history, that you're able to tell somebody, this is how God is God in my life. This is how God is King. This is how God is Savior. This is how God is love. This is how God is mercy. This is how God shows his judgment. I was convicted of sin and that's it. You know, under the penalty of the law, I should be dead. But this is God's mercy. I can tell you this now. I did all these terrible things, and yet nothing short of the grace and mercies of the Lord and his salvation has saved me from eternal damnation. So is there a narrative? Is there an experience? Is there a story in your life that bespeak of God being King, of God being Lord over your life? All right, it's not simply a matter of your tongue just saying, I believe that God is King, I believe God is Lord. And then when you were asked, you have no way to describe it, you have no way to explain it, you have no way to teach it. All right, so one of the three T's that we were up here that Pastor Wong put was, the first one was translation, second one was transition, and the third one was transmission. So there is a process, there is a step where a Christian life ought to progress from one level to the next. All right, and you're content, you're all satisfied, but you never rest on your laurels, as they say. You never get, you're not satisfied enough to the point that you sit down and do nothing. You're always inspired, you're always encouraged, you're always motivated to move on, right? And this is where I am right now, right? This is the new phase of my life. This is a new transition in my life. And I'm spurred now, you know, as I've always been, to go on to greater heights. I'm convicted, I should say that. I'm not just inspired, I'm convicted. What are certain things in my life that needs to step up, that needs to go, that needs to find change, that needs to find perhaps a new habit, all right? Perhaps even a new mentality, a renewed one. So it's not a simple, being in a ministry and a transition into it is not a vocation like, oh, okay, from sales, I'm not going to marketing. That's not it, all right? It's not a matter of, right, okay, from being a teacher, now I've become a counselor. That's not the kind of transition I'm talking about. This transition that I'm in is a matter of life. It's a matter of disposition. It's a matter of how my life is going to really look like differently on a daily basis. And it should. It must. All right? The kind of life that I was living where, you know, from a 9-to-5 job and coming home and then getting dinner. I mean, yes, the dinner part, the eating part, that stays the same. But essentially, internally, things are structured very differently now. You know, there is a great deal more meditation that is required of the Word. I'll tell you that. Because you no longer work a standard 9-to-5 job as full-time ministers, what is your concentration? All right, if you're not running around from one ministry after another, which I hope that's not the case with a lot of the ministers who get burned out in the end, that time should be devoted to really a quiet time, the Lord cultivating and exercising His presence in your life. That is now more required in the life of the minister than ever before. It was always required when I was in the corporate world, when we are working our 9-to-5 jobs, it always is, when we have to meet our deadlines and we have to be responsible to meet those deadlines because that's the vocation that we're in. But now that I'm no longer given to a 9-to-5 job, how does that life look like? If I'm not, again, like I said, going from one ministry to another. There's a great deal more of meditation, there's a great deal more of concentration and focus than ever before. So how is He King? How is He Lord over your life? You say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, again, all these are just words. And I've seen them. I've heard them countless of times. All right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What does that mean? Right? What does that mean in your life? And if you're not knowledgeable enough, and I use the word, again, knowledgeable, very intentionally, if you're not knowledgeable enough about it to the point that you can teach it, then really that understanding, that idea, that scripture doesn't do us or do any one of you any good. As Tozer says, what you don't believe strongly enough to teach doesn't do you any good. So again, translation to transition to transmission. And this is what you hope, I suppose, as teachers, all right? If you can imagine yourself being teachers in a college or in a university, your hope is one day that these students who are under you will graduate and go on their careers to one day being able to even give, to share what they know, right? I mean, as teachers, you hope that one day one student who is under your tutelage will be able to grow up, you know, probably 10 years, maybe 20 years later, and know that that person holds a class of his or her own and is able now to teach countless of other students. I mean, that will be the joy, that will be the fulfillment of a teacher, will be to know that, hey, you know, once upon a time, that said professor who is now, like, you know, really successful and such, he used to be under my class, and I'm so glad to see how in my philosophy class that guy has taken it to another level and is really kind of doing the work and teaching others. That is the joy, that is the fulfillment. So sad to say that for some Christians, after 10, 20 years of church life, that they are nowhere closer to describing what God, who God is and how God is truth, how God is King, how God is Lord over their lives than when they first started. Sad to say that, I mourn the fact to know that there are many Christians out there that sit in our chairs and they are nowhere closer to learning how to describe, to add another sentence or two to who God is in their lives. All right, and is able to truly flesh it out, as they say, really flesh it out. You know, it still stays within the realm of cliche, it still stays within the realm of just, what's the word, commonness and frivolousness and a matter of saying jargon, as they say, church jargon. And we get clever with it, all right, we get smart with it. After some point, you know, it's not hard to be almost like a parrot repeating what people tell you all the time. It's not. You dedicate yourself to a particular church long enough, all right, and you start to pick up the lingo, you start to pick up this, you know, and so all of a sudden Christianity becomes a matter of the externality of things. It doesn't, it sways, it no longer becomes internal. Because what I'm talking about, being able to describe it, being able to teach it, has to come internally. You have to know it. You know what I'm saying? It's, you have to know it so well, you have to know it so well to teach it to the point that you don't even have to think about it in order to teach it. You are ready, you're willing, you're ready to go. When somebody asks you something that you know and you know and you know, you know, you don't even have to think. That's how you know, you know. You know? That's a lot of you knows. So I hope you could keep up. But basically what I'm saying is that, yeah, how do you know you know? It's when you don't even have to think. It's as simple as breathing for you. You know this, you know, at your fingertips. You know, it's not a matter of like going to exam where you're worrying, oh man, what's the, oh, I don't know the answer. It's not like that anymore. You have graduated, you have matured, you have grown in your walk, with your journey in the Lord. And you're able now to dispense, you're able now to transmit. And transmission, not in a sense, not, and I'm not, okay, so this is the next, the part of where I'm taking us with what I mean when I say that Jesus is the Spirit of truth. Truth is not a matter of oratory speaking, all right? That's not it. Truth not as a matter of somebody who knows their theology really well, who's read countless of commentaries and books about the Bible. I'm talking about truth as a matter of a person's life, as in a person's life. It really is, I can dare say, it really, to me, it's no difficulty at all. It's very, very possible to be an expert in truth. All right? It's very, very possible to be an expert even in the Bible. I like to believe that there are people out there who have studied the Bible more than some ministers who don't believe in Jesus Christ. But they have studied. I like to believe there are scholars, there are historians out there who have given their lives to studying the Bible and yet don't know who God is. And they don't even go to church. They actually just say that it's just a matter of my profession. You know, I just love teaching history. And for some reason, the Bible is my favorite book to teach history from because there's so many exciting, wonderful stories in there. I believe there are people out there that make it their life work to study the Bible but not believe in Jesus Christ at all. Now there's that, and they don't confess that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. They just, like I said, you know, I mean, some, any one of us could even pick up the Quran just to study it, just to know what's in it. But that doesn't make us a Muslim. That doesn't make us believe in Allah or the Prophet Muhammad. So I'm talking about how there are people out there who perhaps study the word far better than we do, a word as in just in the text. You know, for historical reference, for stories that may not necessarily believe Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So what does that make them then? What does that make us? All right, truth is not a matter of knowing the Bible from cover to cover, from front page to the back page. Truth has to do with, as what we read in the Old Testament, mind you. Okay, just in case we think that truth in the inward parts only came after the dispensation of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, it has always been God's intention to put truth in us. All right, right from the beginning, right from the very start. This has been God's principle right from the beginning. I don't want there to be a separation between, in the Old Testament it was not there, but then when Jesus came and talked about, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, you have already committed adultery. If you have hatred over a brother, you have already committed murder. That's only when God, Jesus takes things internal. No, if you read your Bible very clearly, as it says in Psalm 51 verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. Now, up to this point, or I should say up to before David sinned with Bathsheba, he was a righteous man. Gosh, he's the person who had Saul, his persecutor, right in the cave where he could have ended it all himself. And he's the same guy that told his people around him, do not lay your finger on Saul. Alright? In fact, he just cut a piece of his robe and then in the morning showed it that, hey, this is how close I got to ending it all. But I respect the fact that the truth that God has anointed you and I shall not touch you. This is a man who at this point, before the sin of Bathsheba, who understands truth, okay? He understood it. And in a moment of his failure, he's recalling now a time where, of these truths that he had grown up with in his whole life, that he's always known, and that is Yahweh desires truth in the innermost parts. And that is the challenge of any preacher today, is what I was telling you about earlier, moments ago. How my challenge has always been, God, the only way, I can only give you what I have. I can't give you what I don't. And my concern is, God, am I giving you enough or allowing you enough in my life to the point that, God, I'm giving the people what they ought to be hearing? That is my number one burden as a minister of the gospel insofar as preaching the word is concerned. It's, Lord, have you had enough access in my life? Have I given you enough for you to speak through me? Work in me first before you can speak through me. And that if you go to every congregation in church today, there is no church, all right? There is no church that is greater than its pastor. You will find that every church is helped by wherever the pastor is. All right, that is just reality. That is just the structure of how God has made the church to be, or at least how it's been looked like a lot in the last 100 years or so. All right, sad to say that's, in fact, if you read your Bible, I think that is the same structure too. The church was only as great as the apostles ever were. And the reason for its demise, or I shouldn't say demise, but the reason for its dilution over the years after the death of the apostles is because they weren't around anymore. So that has to say something about how when God raises a man, in a sense, he's also raising a church. Because the work of God in the church begins in a man, as we've seen it in men, in Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. So this is my concern, is to know that, Lord, I said, have I given you enough so that the dispensation of the word satisfies your heart and therefore we are edified? So truth, God desires truth in the inward parts. Pastor Wong was speaking about salvation last week and how many of us, you know, experience salvation in one form or another, essentially through a new birth. And I have to say that salvation and regeneration truly go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. They cannot be divided. They cannot be separated. As far as I'm concerned, it's very difficult for me to swallow that somebody has experienced salvation but has no regeneration. It's very, very difficult for me to understand that. There are some people who believe that you can experience salvation, all right, a born again experience, but yet live the rest of your life with never going through a process of regeneration. I find that very, very hard to believe. Now, it could be true. I don't know for sure. I want to tell you that, because if I want to give myself, I want to doubt myself, because, you know, then what does that mean for the masses who go to church, who we know? And we know people, and not to be overly critical, we know of people who go to church, but we know of people's life who say that they are saved, but the thing is that when they started going to church, and after 5 to 10 years later, they're still the same people. And sadly, we know people like that, who are not regenerated at all. Do we then doubt their salvation? So that is why I like to give myself to doubt myself in that. Yeah, maybe it's possible. Maybe it's possible that somebody experiences salvation but yet does not experience regeneration. That's not for me to tell. But then again, the Bible does say that you can tell somebody in the fruits of their life. And if the fruits of their life show that there is no regeneration, then it gives us, the church, the right to judge whether or not that person has, in fact, in all truthfulness, experience salvation if they're not being regenerated. But for the purpose of what I'm speaking with here today, I like to say it right now that salvation cannot be without regeneration, and regeneration cannot be with salvation. I strongly believe in that. It is impossible to have a born again experience and not followed by the ever working works of Christ in you, in a man. It's impossible. It's just, to me, I believe it's impossible. Yeah, like I said, two sides of the same coin. So as we grow, we don't get more eloquent, we don't get more clever with truth. What really essentially happens is that truth starts coming into our lives. And when it does, it changes our words our words now have weight, they have meaning. You know, sorry to single you out, I don't mean to do this, but they say that drug addicts are the most compulsive liars. You know, I want to refrain from any profanity, but they say sometimes they lie so much to the point they believe in their own lie. That's how good they are. If you hear the interviews of performers about of musicians and performers and actors, you find that a lot of them have experienced drugs. A lot of them have drug experiences in their lives. And I don't know what is it about being addicted to drugs that makes one a compulsive liar. And yet, you know, you can find yourself in a rehab center. You can agree in everything that your sponsor or the person you're accountable to in the rehab place tells you. You know, he or she, whoever your person guiding you, is giving you steps, and you can agree. You can even verbally commit to it. But I suppose in a drug rehab ministry, the key, what every drug rehabber worker desires, is in the end, truth goes into the person's heart. And then what that person, that rehabber, is saying is truthful. And sad to say that so many of them lie. You know, I've encountered them over the years through this ministry and even the different forms of ministry we had before. And they're so quick to commit to things. They're so quick to say, I'm coming, I'll do this, I'll do that, da-da-da-da-da-da. But 9 times out of 10, they don't ever fulfill what they commit themselves to do verbally. Sad to say. All right, and so, and I'm not saying that these people who graduate from these programs go back to drugs. They actually become, they're successful in the program, and they don't ever get back to drugs. But somehow the words, their words and their lives, their hearts are different. And thank the Lord they are saved from drugs. Thank the Lord that they are no longer into that addiction. But then I would think, as a minister of a gospel, as a worker for Christ, as a minister of Christ, you will hope that that person's life has gone beyond just getting out of drugs or of addiction. That truth has entered in inward parts of his life. So as I was saying in the beginning about what does it mean to be unified under Christ? What does it mean to be under the same banner? Is that each of us are filled with truth in our lives. And we know that it's not a matter of knowing truth like an intellectual thing, knowing scripture like at the top of our heads. But there is truth in what we say. There is truth in how, most importantly, we live. And I'm deeply challenged by Chambers' reading for today. When it says being an example of his message. And in it, he talks about, again, a little bit of what I've been speaking about, on how allowing you, as a minister of the gospel, you have to allow the Lord access in your life in order for the Lord to work in you and through you. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. When a man experiences salvation and is born again through the water, meaning baptism and the Spirit, that person's desire for truth is activated. The sad thing about that is we see conversion, we see salvation as a matter of felt need. All right, I want to introduce this new word to all of you. A sinner can feel felt need. A sinner doesn't need the gift of the Holy Spirit. A sinner doesn't need the gift of salvation, it doesn't need regeneration to have felt needs. All right? Those who are in addiction of any kind, any form, don't need to have Christ, don't need to have Jesus in order to know how messed up their life is. Every one of us have felt needs. But that cannot be equated to wanting God, and therefore wanting truth, desiring truth, pursuing truth. Acknowledging needs in your life is a natural thing that everybody in this earth experiences, which you don't need Christ, you don't need the Holy Spirit to know. Everybody has felt needs. Everybody knows when their lives is in a mess, when their relationships are short, when their circumstances, when their health is going out of control. They know that. They don't need the Holy Spirit. They can go to doctors for that. But that does not equate with salvation. That does not equate to a person being filled by the Holy Spirit. A person who truly is converted and is saved and is converted desires truth not as an intellectual pursuit. He desires truth in his life. He desires truth in his relationship with his wife, with his son, with his daughter, with his brothers, with his sisters. You want to know the difference between those who have felt needs? A person who has a felt need and a person who desires truth is quite simply this. Is to see how that person's life change. You know, between the two, one having felt need and one truly pursuing truth in their lives, you will see a stark difference between both lives. You can see the person with felt need increasing in intellectual truth, increasing in knowledge of Scripture, increasing in understanding philosophies in the world, but you will find that this person who has nothing but felt needs in his life and pursuing all these things, you will find that person's life, not a single change, not a single thing about his attitude, a single thing about his behavior that is altered. But for the one who is engaged with the issue of truth in his life and desires that truth be in his inward parts, you will find that that individual's life 2 years, 5 years from now, changed. You every single time you meet that person, you're almost, dare I say it, refreshed. You're encouraged. You are blessed, even I can say. Because whatever that person is speaking is no longer a matter of just facts. And I think that's where we get blurry sometimes, the difference between facts and truth for the purpose of today's sermon. Is that facts is, there's no life in facts. Facts are facts. They are just what they are. But I believe that truth really means, as a mat in a biblical sense, means what is in us, an internal reality. It's no longer an external thing. And sad to say, we live in such a materialistic world that if somebody was very clever with the truth, that equates to truth in itself. I'm not here to talk to be intellectual about the truth. I hope not. I hope my whole life is not to be. Should not be, ever be, a pursuit of truth to the point that I get so clever with it. It has to be, and this is my prayer, please pray for me with this, on this, that truth is in my innermost being. And if center leaders, rehab center leaders, if pastors and leaders understand that truth is not a matter of PowerPoints, truth is not a matter of getting as many books and as many resources and as many people to convince you of the truth. You must understand that this is a spiritual endeavor. Ministers have to know that this is a spiritual endeavor. Preaching is a very spiritual thing. There's a lot more things going on in the realm of the spirit that are happening in the delivery of the word than the minister can ever be fully aware. He can never be aware. So in something so spiritual, in something so supernatural, in something so immaterial, it is the spirit that releases the word. It is the spirit that does the word, the work. Right? And the vessel, meaning the preacher, the minister, this person speaking to you right now, has to be that open channel for the Lord to come and use to testify of who He is. So in a sense, it almost goes beyond the words that He is speaking. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever been under the ministry? I hope you have. I have. Under the ministry of the word, where whatever the person is speaking about, it transcends that, you know. The conviction of the Holy Spirit in my soul, it just goes beyond what that person is talking about. Have you ever been under the ministry of the word that breaks through that shell in you, and then suddenly something in you just, you know, you almost feel something in you break? And then when you realize, like for me, I kind of went back, I kind of go back sometimes, if the preaching is recorded, I sometimes go back to listen to it. And somehow it's so different from when I'm hearing it in the tape or the audio, the MP3. It's totally different from when I was there in that moment. Right? All of us can agree to that, right? There's a huge difference between hearing a message on a recorded file and it is sitting down in front and while it's being dispensed. So, if truth is not found in us, if it's not an inward reality, then that's why perhaps you see so many ministers getting so frustrated. You know, they're trying to persuade their congregation. They're trying to get their people to understand. They're trying to get their people to move. They're trying to get their people to work. And the more and more they try, the more and more they preach, the more and more frustrated they get. And year after another, they get more discouraged. They come up with new ideas. They come up with new programs. They try to approach truth in this way, and that way, and this way, and this angle. Perhaps they bring more ministers. They bring in more speakers in, you know, to give flavor to preaching the truth. And all in the hopes that people finally get it, you know. They finally get it, and they're on the bandwagon, and they're working together. They agree totally, 100% to what I'm saying. But then that's not the case, and that's how we find so many. And again, I'm not being overly critical here. Sad to say that so many get so burned out. If you are in this endeavor, if you are in this journey of being a minister to God, you should never be burned out. If you are truly maintaining your walk, your relationship with the Lord, and truth is working in you in a continual basis, there is no space, there is no time for a burnout. There is very little time for discouragement. It is real. Am I aware to the fact that there will be seasons, there are moments in life that will be discouraging, that will be disheartening? Yes, of course. I'm not saying that we are not given to those emotions, but it doesn't affect us. It shouldn't affect ministers that much to the point that that's it. That guy is totally dismantled. His whole family is in a mess. That's not how it works. I mean, look. Read your Bible, you look at the apostles, you look at the prophets, look at the challenges, look at the sufferings, the pain that they have to go through. And you would think that under the weight of those burdens, that any human being will be crushed. Crushed psychologically, crushed emotionally, but they're not. Because as it says in Scripture, that you shall run and not be weary, you shall walk and not faint. If the issues and the darkness and the evil of our time is increasing in the way it is, the church has no time to have a weakness to the point that it falls. You know, weaknesses is just another excuse for sin. There are some weaknesses that are permissible. There are flaws in human beings that are permissible. Alright? But then you have to know the difference between those permissible kinds of flaws, like forget, you know, you're not good at math. You're not good at calculation. Hey, where got 60 members? There was only 5. Where got 60 members? There was only 80. I'm not talking about those kinds of flaws. Those are permissible kinds of flaws. I'm talking about moral failures. I'm talking about moral weaknesses. Those are dangerous flaws. Those are dangerous weaknesses. And the church cannot afford to entertain and call them weaknesses anymore. They cannot. We cannot afford to call these things as, oh, we just, you know, we lack in this. My God, if you can see that there's a train that's about to wreck you and you call that a flaw, you get out of the way. You don't just stay there, oh, it's just a flaw, it's just a weakness. Oh yeah, but look, there's something, there's an oncoming train coming at 60, 80 miles per hour, freight train, and you're just going to say that, oh, it's just a flaw, it's one of those weaknesses, and go straight on. So truth, alright, truth, that's what God desires in us. And sad to say that we are so caught up in this externality of the world we are so human, we are human, all too human, to the point that what we do is equated, you know, what we do as in, you know, being clever with truth, and you know, and that's the worst thing, guys. I want to share this with you, that men and women can hide so well behind our gifts. All right? And it's sad to say that, you know, as it is with performers, guys, you know of secular performers around the world, gifted musicians, gifted performers, and yet you know of the immorality that they are practicing, some of them are being sued right now under, you know, all kinds of lawsuits against them. I mean, I give you an example. I mean, I wish I could use somebody else. But like, you know, we know Michael Jackson. Everyone of us grows up, we know Michael Jackson. So gifted, right? So talented. But yet, we know about some of the accusations about him being a child molester and things like that. And it's inconceivable for people to think that he is capable of doing that. Inconceivable. I'm not here to stand to tell you that he did it or he didn't do it. I'm not here to talk about that. But I'm here to say that we are human enough, there is a possibility that we could do things like that. Of course, any one of us can be that, all right? But I just want to use this example because it's a very famous one. So it's inconceivable for people to think that he can do something like this. Why? And as though the masses who cannot believe he has done something as evil as that know him so well. As though the world who follow and love his music by the millions, as though every one of them have a relationship with Michael Jackson, a personal relationship with Michael Jackson. Yet upon being accused, these people who have no relationship to him but only love his music and love his entertainment, you know, what he gives, say, I can't believe there's no way that it's possible for him to do that. And so how he himself will go out and say that, you know, and no, I've never done anything like this and such, and people just believe it. You know, and how they are so smart in hiding behind who they are under their gifts. So as I was seeing that, I was observing that, I just thought to myself, because I know of certain pastors over the years who have fallen, how over the years they are so gifted, they're so talented, they're so charismatic, and yet morally they failed. But yet, probably with those musicians and those recording artists, they can get away with that because that's the world, that's how they live, that's their life. But how can it be that in the center of society, the moral center of society is in the church? If we believe we serve the one true God in Jesus Christ and there is no other, He is King of all kings, He is Lord of all lords, and there is none like Him, we are therefore the church, the moral center of society. How can a minister of the gospel who is in said moral center of moral society be immoral? And we get so clever with how we use our words. We get so clever in our prayers. We get so clever in how we portray ourselves to be, the persona that we give to people, how we live our lives. But yet all the time, you know, I know of a certain minister who for 15 years or more said, I've never once read the Bible in order to preach. We know who we're talking about. This guy was a pastor of a church for 10, I think more than that, over years. And he was caught having an affair with a masseuse, of whom he had a child with. He was exposed. He was exposed because his daughters caught a video of him with the masseuse. And it became this huge, huge deal. And of course, he was immediately removed from church leadership. But for 10 over years, then upon the scandal that was exposed, he actually looked at the wife and says, do you know that I've never actually read the Bible for 10 over years? And yet, this is the same pastor who has been going on week after week, preaching from the pulpit. I don't know about you, but when I hear something like that, I'm frightened. Because the way I see it is, that's also me. All right, that's us. That's the wickedness of humanity. That's the evil that resides in all of us. And until God can put truth in the inward parts, we'll always walk that path of being able to go to be a pastor of a church and not even read the Bible for 10 over years and continue to lead church service every week in, every week out. Truth in the inward parts. Your desire and pursuit of truth is not only doctrine or stories, but your life. And is reflected, let me list them out, is reflected in your lifestyle. How do you know that truth has made its influence, impact in you? It lives and breathes in you. How do you know the Spirit of God lives in you, the Holy Spirit? You need this, all right? Every Christian that confesses to be a Christian needs to have a born-again experience. It's not, like what Tozer said, it's not a deluxe Christianity. This is Christianity deluxe. Have you ever heard that before? I know you have your bed, when you go to beddings, there's a queen size, there's a king size, and then sometimes they put the word deluxe in there because there's an extra thing, meaning it's optional, meaning it's like, it's only there if you want it, it's a luxury. The Holy Spirit in your life is not a luxury, it's not a deluxe Christianity, it's Christianity in and of itself. Alright? The difference between Judaism and Christianity is quite simply in Jesus, and therefore the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. If they don't believe in Jesus, they don't believe in the Spirit. So really the two things that separate one thing essentially, but if you want to list them down, the thing that separates Judaism and Christianity is two things, Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. But that's the two things, or one thing, Jesus, they say Jesus, you know, not accepting Jesus as the Messiah is what separates Judaism with Christianity. But for me, it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I mean, guys, when we baptize people, we don't say the Son and the Father and somebody else. We don't say the Son and the Father and the Apostle Paul. We don't say the Son and the Father and the Apostle Peter. We don't say the Son and the Father and the Apostle John. It's the Holy Spirit, it's the triune. It's three. And so therefore, if we worship God, if we believe in Jesus, we can't afford to say that the Holy Spirit is optional. Because we baptize people in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm almost on a crusade to sort of preach this issue of the Holy Spirit. Not as a flaky, charismatic, hyper charismatic kind of way where signs and wonders follow. I'm not in that boat. I'm not in that train. But Holy Spirit, in the sense that truth has now come back into our hearts, has now entered into our hearts. In your lifestyle, it is shown in your lifestyle, your choices, your habits, your words, your conversations, your thoughts, your relationships, your giving, your withholding, what you should say yes to, what you should say no to. All these words that are listed, it should be in the rehabber's, I believe, kind of manual. Because these are the things that should be touched upon. You know, I know that addiction brings them to, you know, I'm just thinking, the rehab work brings these people to the place. And I'm telling you that they may be there for that one thing. They may be there to get cured of that addiction. But as a Christian center, it should be that's the opportunity you take to give them more than what they need. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is. You know, as much as Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit to come, you know, he was building an expectation that saying that I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and the Holy Spirit will be given unto you. So you would think that all of us, you know, Jesus had already created this expectation. And in the moment upon its giving, none of them were like, yep, that's it. That's what Jesus gave. Here it is. Every one of them were wowed by the situation. Every one of them were wowed by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Meaning to say, it went beyond expectations. What they thought they need, Christ came into their lives in the form of the Holy Spirit and went beyond what they need. Isn't that the experience? Isn't that the sensation, if I use that word? Isn't that the life that comes into us that, wow, it goes beyond? And in this time and age that we live in, in the kind of sin-filled and disgusting world that we live in, we need a wild life. We need a life that gives us more than we need in order to overcome more than we can handle. More than we can ever humanly handle. We cannot battle sin. We cannot win over sin. We can never win over sin. Impossible. I need to kind of speed this up. So, what are this for some of you wondering, you know, if you're asking now, like, you know, I don't have the Holy Spirit. I want to give you something which Tozer actually very practically gave, and right, and I want to say his name on record to say that whatever it is that in the next I'm about to say comes from him. And he suggests this. All right, meditate on the Word of God. For those of you who are yet to enter into this reality, to know what the life of the Holy, having the life of the Holy Spirit in you is, what can you do? Because again, it's a life that only God can give to you. None of us here, no matter how missed, how anointed, no matter how gifted, can ever give that to you. Only God can, in His own timing, in His own way. You know, right? He can do that to you. So for the time being, for those of us who are enlightened to know this truth and want to move forward from it, what do we do? I can't leave you guys hanging, for some of you. It's just for this, to meditate on the Word of God. Romans 10:17, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. All right, and these are the four steps that Tozer was recommending. All right, he says, present your body to Him. All right, which is basically essentially the rehabber's first step, which is they admit they have a problem, they have addiction, they enroll themselves, they commit themselves to the program, and they are therefore inside and they can't go out. They have no access to drugs unless they exit from the program, and they are therefore out of the centers where they're in. So, present your body to Him. All right, whatever lifestyle that you're living right now, if it's not good for you, it's unhealthy, it's harming you, present your body to Him. That's the first. The second thing is, obviously, ask. Ask the Lord. Ask. Simple, ask. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Third, obey Him. Live by the Scriptures. You know, everything that Israel practiced, if they had followed through and through, and not just read the law as the law, but got into the spirit of the law, they would have been saved. They would have. It's a sad reality that with everything that they had, externally, they were geared up to receive Jesus the Messiah. There was no ethnic, there was no group of people in the face of earth when Jesus was born that should have been more ready than them. Because they were given the tools. The Romans and the Hellenistic people at that time, the Greeks, they weren't given any of the tools. But the Jewish people were. They were given, they knew the tradition, they knew the laws, they knew the prophets, they knew their stories, they knew, they celebrated their feasts, their Passovers, they knew all that. So if there's anyone that was equipped, that was prepared, that was just ready to run with Jesus, it would have been them. Right? Obey Him. Live by the Scriptures. And the sin of Israel has now become the sin of the Gentile church. Is that we have now just taken the law of God as just what we literally read with our eyes. And we're not allowed it to do its work in us, where truth becomes in us. The law was always meant to condemn us. It should. Anyone reading Scriptures should read it with a sense of unworthiness, should read it to the point where, my, if this is the standard of Christianity, if this is the life of God in us, I will fail 1,000 times over. It should have brought Israel to her knees when they saw the Messiah. Just like that rich young ruler. You know, when Jesus was telling him that, have you, you know the law, and then he went on quoting, you know, obey your, honor your mother and father, and such. He says, all these things I kept from my youth. And that's the problem. The problem is how we respond to Jesus. It's as if we're trying to tell, when we do that, we're essentially that rich young ruler. I've kept this all from my youth. The reason why Jesus was highlighting, why, if he knew that the rich young ruler had quote unquote, kept this from his youth, why would Jesus repeat the law again to him? Why? He is a rich young ruler, which means in his time, in his generation, the only way he could be rich, he could be young, he could be a ruler, is that he was a successful man in every sense of the word, both financially and morally. Meaning to say, a rich young ruler couldn't be rich young ruler if that person wasn't successful financially, did not inherit a great deal of wealth, and was not successful morally. Meaning he was esteemed, he was respected, he was a leader from where he ever he came. He must have been a highly respected individual, even in the synagogue for where he worshipped. So why would Jesus repeat the law, knowing so well this guy was a rich young ruler? There was no need, basically. It was as though Jesus was trying to test him in front of everyone, including himself, saying this, you know, these are the laws. And what his response was led to what Jesus told him. So he says, good, right? Why does thou callest me good? All right? Because what I understand is that the word good back then is only ascribed to God, no one else. Because as far as even Israel was concerned, the Jews were concerned, good is only a value ascribed to God and God alone. So for him, this young, rich young ruler, to call Jesus good was actually his acknowledging that publicly that, hey Jesus, I know that you are God. I know that you are from the Father. You are the promised Messiah. You are from God the Father. You are from Yahweh. So therefore, So Jesus was calling him out. It's like, good. Say, why thou callest me good? So he was trying to say, okay, so you now acknowledge that I am not just a teacher. I'm not just any kind of rabbi, which there were so many in those times. You understand that I am the quote-unquote rabbi of all rabbis. You understand I'm the teacher of all teachers. You now acknowledge in front of all of us, that I am your Savior, I'm your God. All right, fine. Okay. And here's a guy who shows everything that as though that he has it. Here's a guy who shows that that's it. He's ready to receive Jesus. And he goes on and says that all these things I kept from my youth. So it was just one wrong response, inadequate response after another from this rich young ruler. It was first of all, he says God is, you know, he called Jesus good. So therefore he set himself up for an impossible request from Jesus. And he says, and this is what it should have been. The law was meant to make him see his own wicked heart. It should not have been, I have kept all these things from my youth. It should have been anything but that. It should have been, have you obeyed them? In honesty, no. Not in my heart. If that rich young ruler had said that to Jesus, we would be reading a very different story. We would be reading a very different outcome. So this rich young ruler gave it away to Jesus, where he was only concerned with the externality of the law. He was only concerned with practicing the law insofar as his head, insofar as his physical, his natural ability were concerned. But he didn't see past the law, which is again what the law was meant for, to go into his heart, to know essentially, no, I have not kept this from my youth. There is no way, there is no earthly way that I could have obeyed this from my youth. That means there were times in secret, perhaps, that this man disobeyed the father and the mother. There are times that in secret in his heart, he dishonored them. There are times in his heart that he had lusted after somebody. There are times in his heart that he had anger over somebody. That is what the law was meant to reveal. The law was truly meant to put him to an end. It didn't end him. It made him more confident. It made him more assured that he was on the path. But then again, he had enough of felt needs to know that there was something else lacking in his life. So Jesus was throwing then the ultimate quote-unquote question at him, go and sell all that you have. So it was as though, like, if you mean what you say, if you've kept everything from your youth, and you call me God, that means you serve me, you are ready to lay down your life for me. Essentially, that's what it is, isn't it? You're here right now, you're in front of me, you acknowledge me as your God. So if I'm your God, I say to you now, go and sell all that you have. So it should be that at that point, if he's kept everything from his youth, he has this love relationship with God, that he would abandon, yes, I'll do it right now. But that was not the case. So Jesus exposed the hypocrisy, Jesus exposed the half-heartedness, Jesus exposed the fact that this man truly did not want God as God is. So he had not really obeyed God and truly lived by the scriptures as he had ought to. So 1, 2, 3, just to refresh our memories. First, present your body to him. Second, to ask. Third, obey him. Live by the scriptures. And fourth, all right, and every one of these points are just as important as each other, all right? No point is, I would suggest, is to be missed or to have equal or to have more importance than the other. Each of them are important. Fourth, have faith. You got to have faith. You got to believe that at some point God is going to give it to you. You can't sit there and like, oh, nah, no way, lah. I don't deserve it. Lah. No, it's not for me. No, lah. It's someone else. Nah. After everything that I've done, there's no way that God will give it to me. After how long I've taken, no way. That's not how it works, guys. We'll never be worthy of it. Alright? We'll never. We can live our whole life serving God and still we're unworthy. But that's the whole point. I'd rather remain unworthy, you know, and know that God gave me the Holy Spirit than to think that I'm worthy and yet never have the Spirit in my life. So it's good to always be in a place of faith, to always be in a place where you feel that you're unworthy. Good. Stay there. Because only God is worthy. The Spirit of Truth. I think let's just close by the scripture in John 14, verse 16. God desires truth in the inward parts. My word to us all this morning is quite simply this. Can we be the truth which we speak? That's it. That's just my question for you today. Something for you to leave away with. Alright? Something's even for myself. Can you be the truth that you speak? John 14:16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. When the Spirit comes in you, when a life is truly transformed is when a person's pursuit of truth. I never wanted truth as much as I did before the Lord saved me. I never did. I couldn't care less about it. But ever since the Lord came into my life and the gift of the Holy Spirit, my life objective has always been not just truth as in things that are happening out there, but in my life, in my conduct, in my relationships. I'm telling you that the relationship that me and my mom had was way tumultuous as a young kid. As a kid, going through 14, 15, 16, tumultuous to say the least. And I remember because I was still so young in understanding who God is, I knew that I had to get my relationship with my mom right. I just knew I had to. I knew I had to set it straight. I just knew. And it was impossible for me, as young as I was, that I was involved with church, I was praying, and I was sharing what I could as young as I was, but yet I knew that when I came back to my household, this ongoing tension between my mother had to be dealt with. Because that was the truth that was requiring of me. That was the truth of my life. The truth that God was saying, this needs to happen and needs to happen now. You know, my mom, my dad didn't force me. No brother, no sister knew about it. My brother knew, of course. I'm saying the extended church didn't know about this. It was kept under wraps pretty well. Or maybe as well as I think it was. But I knew. And nothing would test us more than family. If you're going to be launched to the nations, if you're going to be a piece of God's voice and truth to the world, it starts in your home. And if that is not seen, then there is no truth in what you are saying when you are sharing it with your colleagues, with your friends, with your neighbors, If it's not truthful in your spouse, in your children, then it's not true anywhere. And this is the effort, this is the objective, this is what, these are the fruits we are looking to see in the days to come in Pure Street Ministries, is that families' lives are changed. Truth is exalted. Men return to their place as being priests of the home. And children's hearts are turned towards the hearts of the Father. If we are no good to our families, then we're no good anywhere. If we're inadequate, if we are incapable, if we can't speak a word even to those closest to us, then we're nowhere close to being ready or willing to be out there to speak to hundreds, if not thousands, of families. Aren't you first? Truth is found in the innermost part of our being. So are we the truth in which we speak? Are we the life? Are we the testimony of the Word of God? You know, Jesus is the embodiment of the Word, and therefore the embodiment of truth. He's incarnated, and this was what Jesus' plan was for the disciples, that they become living testimonies. They become the very thing which they saw, they experienced with Jesus, they became the very thing which they preached. And that's what I'm praying for today. That's what I'm crying out for today, that Lord, you desire truth in the innermost part. Innermost part. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Again, truth not as an intellectual pursuit. Truth as in the life, your life choices, your habits. All this must take a turn. It will. It naturally would. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right, naturally leads a person to a life transformation. It's as natural as breathing. It's as natural as how nature grows in the sun through rain. It's impossible. Impossible that the Holy Spirit living in a person doesn't change anything about the person's life. So to that, I commit this word into His hands. And with that, I also commit this word as a matter of prayer for ourselves, for myself, for my family, for the churches by and large. And Lord, we acknowledge that you desire truth in the innermost part of our being. Truly, God, let what we say, let the meditations of our hearts, O Lord, and the words of our mouth be acceptable unto you. Truly, my God, let there be a marriage between life and words. Let there be a marriage between knowledge and our being. Let there be a transformation. Let there be a translation. Let there be a transition and be a transmission of our lives. Lord, we long to see your church grow. We long to see your body grow and what it means to be united under Jesus Christ, who saved us, who changed us, and continues to do so, O God, every day of our lives. May we not frustrate the grace and the opportunity you give to us along the way, but may we be quick to perceive, to hear, and to respond to you adequately. May we be quick, O Lord, to say yes to you. May your word truly have its effect in our lives as it ought to. May truth demand us of things that we don't even know, that we're not even aware of in our lives. Because that's what truth is. If we are untrue, which we are, then God, truth has to reshape our world, has to reshape our thoughts, has to reshape our emotions, our feelings, our desires even. And that's what you can do. And that's what you've done, O God, on the work on the cross and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So I ask here this morning, as a body, as a people, for those of us, especially for those of us who are yet to receive the Holy Spirit. I pray that God, that they will take practical steps, O Lord, to in preparation to receiving the Holy Spirit. That God, they will present their bodies to you, that they will ask, they will obey you, Lord, by the scripture, and that God, they will have the faith to believe that, Lord, you will come to them. As and when, my God, it is up to you. So I pray for them this morning, that, Lord, for those of you who are yet to receive it, or don't know whether you have it, or doubt that you have it, let this be your prayer. Let this be your response. And I want to give this time to any of you who would like to pray and to respond to this as we linger in His presence for a while. So God, come to us. Come to us in your grace. Come to us in your power. Lord, even right now, Lord, as far as we are unconscious, we believe that the Holy Spirit has been at work. It has always been. And you're just waiting to come into our lives. We're not waiting for you, you're waiting for us. So prepare us, O God. Prepare us. We bless you this morning. We thank you, my God. We thank you. I'll just give 5 minutes. Please feel free to pray. Then I will close us.